with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Last time we began to look at the Logos, the Word, who is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we saw that Jesus Christ as the Word is the message from God, that is the Word that we need, the Word of salvation, the Word of sanctification, of glorification, whatever it is Jesus. He's the Word that God speaks to us. And not only is he the message, but he is the messenger, the great promised prophet of God that was sent. So this great message of salvation in Jesus comes through none other than Jesus himself. He is the prophet, the messenger. Tonight we're going to continue this glorious theme of the Logos, because the Logos is the subject of this entire prologue, verses 1 through 18. They are probably, I believe, the most important verses in the book of John, because the rest of John is built on these 18 verses. In verses 1 through 18 in the prologue, John is going to tell us who Jesus is. And then in the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 11, John is going to give us signs or proofs that prove that Jesus is who John says he is in this prologue, these first 18 verses. And then in the rest of the gospel, John tells us about the work that Jesus did as the Passover lamb, which only the person could accomplish who is who John says he is in these first 18 verses. So it's very critical that we get it right who Jesus is. As a matter of fact, it's so critical that John will tell us that if we don't believe right this particular point of who Jesus is, then we do not have eternal life. You remember we went over in John chapter 20, 30 to 31, John's stated purpose of the book, that he was going to present many signs which would lead us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So if you are not believing in the true Jesus, then you do not have life. And so John is going to tell us in these first 18 verses who it is, who this Jesus is that we have life in. The main point of the prologue is that Jesus is none other than the true, eternal God, the second person of the divine Trinity, God the Son. He is title of my message, you might see the deity of the Logos. He is God. So as we read these first 18 verses, I would like you to look as we read for the clear statements about Jesus' divine nature. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You soon learn that my favorite quote on this prologue of John is from J.C. Ryle. I gave you bits and pieces of it last time. I want to give you this whole statement that he gives on this prologue. He says, "Nowhere in the Bible shall we find such clear and distinct statements about our Lord Jesus Christ's divine nature. Nowhere shall we find so many expressions which for one of mental power no mortal man can fully grasp or explain. In no portion of Scripture is it so deeply important to notice each word and even each tense employed in each sentence. In no portion of Scripture do the perfect grammatical accuracy and verbal precision of an inspired composition shine out so brightly. It is perhaps not too much to say that not a single word could be altered in the first verses of St. John's Gospel with opening the door to heresy." He wrote that in the late 1800s, but you'll probably recognize that that's exactly what has happened. What he said has happened. The doctrine of the deity of Jesus in our generation has been under attack, and this passage that we're about to look at has been one of the main battlefields. We know that Satan's strategy, one of Satan's strategies, is to inject doubt into our minds, and so it's no surprise that he would do that regarding the deity of Jesus Christ in this very passage. But we should never have even a doubt, a hint of a doubt regarding the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never a moment's hesitation, not a question or suspicion, no lack of confidence that Jesus is fully God. I think rather we should be like our dachshunds at home. If you've ever come to our house, you know that they're very territorial. Before you even get near the door, you already will hear them barking. The littlest one, Jeffrey, who weighs in at all of 10 pounds, will sometimes sit on the chair so that she can look out the front window and not just look for people who might be in our yard, but she actually looks down the street for people coming. So if they even get close, she's in full attack mode. She even will sometimes see our neighbor walking her about 120-pound German Shepherd. And if it just even comes close down the street to our house, she's in full battle mode, ready to go at it. And I'm not saying that we should bark or bite, obviously, but we should be so convinced about this doctrine that we recognize any threat to it. We are on guard, alert, and recognize the threat. Because the deity of Jesus Christ is a doctrinal line in the sand, which if you cross over, you are not a Christian. But according to John, as I'll read here in a second in his first epistle, a liar and an antichrist. John says in 1 John 2:21 to 26, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So, okay, in our passage, these first 18 verses of John's Gospel, those who would deny the deity of Jesus Christ bring up at least three objections. There are probably more, but in my experience, these three have been primary. The first one is the absence of the article in verse 1. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That last God there has no article in the Greek, and so some would say that that should be translated, "and the Word was a God," with a little g. The other objection that is often raised is in verses 14 and 18. It's not in my translation, but in the King James, and I think even in the New American Standard, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son." So that only begotten, and then it also appears again in verse 18, only begotten. And so the objection is that word refers to an origin. So if Jesus Christ had some beginning at some point in the past, then obviously he's not the eternal God. So we're going to look at that word only begotten. The third objection is that of those who would deny the deity of Christ is to say that we're trying to base, they accuse us of basing our doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ on just one verse or one passage. So in other words, you can't take just, they would say, you can't just take verse 1 where it says the Word was God and then force the rest of Scripture into that doctrine. But the whole of Scripture, you have to get that from. So I'm going to ask Rick now if he'll hand out the handout for tonight. I hesitated to give you this handout because, for one thing, it took a lot of paper. Another is because I was afraid that you might start reading it and not pay attention to me. So if you'll save the reading of it to later and follow with me tonight, that will be helpful. The reason I did decide to hand it out is because I want to cover a lot of ground tonight, and we're going to look at a lot of passages of Scripture, and this will save us from having to stop and look up each passage every time. So it'll save us some time. So we're going to start with the third objection. Remember, the third objection is that we can't base the doctrine of the deity of Christ on just one verse. I'm going to start with that one because it's going to take us the rest of the evening just to do that one. And because it is a legitimate issue, we should not form a doctrine from one passage and then force the rest of Scripture into that doctrine. One portion of Scripture must be interpreted by the whole of Scripture because Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. So, to put it in a question, this is what we want to do tonight. I've taken some of these words from the 1689 Confession. It says, so this is my question. So are we trying to base the doctrine of the deity of Christ on one verse, or does the whole of Scripture teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is, as it says in the 1689 Confession, the very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him? So, what I'm going to do tonight is give you a crash course in Theology 101 on the deity of Jesus Christ. So how do you prove the deity of Jesus Christ from Scripture? Let me make just a couple of comments about this handout before I get into it. The title of it, as you see, is the scriptural evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to do. Just go straight to Scripture and see what it says. This method of proving the deity of Christ is not original to me. Any good theology class would prove the deity of Christ in a similar way. Another point is that this paper is not comprehensive. You'll probably think of some other great points, of some other great verses that you can add to this. And I trust that you will do that because this is a great subject to meditate on and to look up verses on. Finally, you'll be glad to hear me say that we are not going to cover this paper in its entirety tonight. This is really a study in and of itself. It would take us weeks, even months, to get through it. So all I want to do tonight is give you the big picture and give you the feel that the whole of Scripture does teach the deity of Jesus Christ. So we're going to take some of the main categories and just give you an example of each. So if you see, you can see the little table of contents there. There are six categories of Scripture that we'll look at. First is that Jesus, we'll look at Scriptures that show that call Jesus, where Jesus is called God by direct statements of Scripture. We'll look at some where Jesus receives titles given to God. We'll see some that where Jesus possesses the incommunicable attributes of God. Some where Jesus does what only God can do. Some where Jesus receives worship. And some where Jesus receives and answers prayer. By introduction, I want to remind ourselves of the clear teaching of Scripture that there is only one living and true God. You could think of a lot more verses than this, but Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, might." Isaiah, a couple verses in Isaiah 48. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. For by myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." It's very clear that there is one God, but only one true living God. Maybe you want to do like some say and say, well, there is God, big G, but then there are gods, little g. Well, 1 Corinthians 8 tells us that, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things and from whom all things exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So, little gods, little g, either false gods, wannabe gods, whatever, but not the one true God. All right, so let's get into these different points that prove that Jesus is God from Scripture. First of all, we say that Jesus is called God by direct statements of Scripture. And again, you can come up with very many more of these, I'm sure. Besides our one in John 1:1, Philippians 2:5 and 6, those verses, it is said that Jesus possesses equality with God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Romans 9:5 is a great one. They are Israelites to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is what? God, over all, blessed forever. Amen. Titus 2:11 to 14, if you look through there, you'll see that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very directly where he is called God. Again, 2 Peter 1:1, Jesus is called our God and Savior. Hebrews 1, which Russ led us through, says, quoting from the Old Testament, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then I like this one because it's from John in his first epistle, John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That's Jesus Christ. So direct statements of Scripture clearly say that Jesus is God. The next category is that Jesus receives titles given to God in Scripture. I like this first one, so I am going to take a little bit of time to read some of it. You remember in Isaiah 6, Isaiah had that vision of God. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Very clearly, he's seeing a vision of God, God himself. And the seraphim flew with this coal and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying to me, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Well, that's quoted by John in John chapter 12, those last verses. And look at what John says. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs for them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's exactly what Isaiah said: "The Lord, Lord who has believed what we heard from, what was heard from us, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's clearly talking about Jesus Christ. So who did Isaiah see amongst the seraphim who were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy"? He saw the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another one is Judge in Genesis. A title that's given to God is Judge. We know in 2 Timothy that Jesus Christ is the Judge. Holy One, you can look up those verses, especially Psalm 16:10, which is quoted in the New Testament, he would not let his Holy One see corruption. And Peter quotes that in his sermon at in Acts 2. And if you go down toward the bottom, it says, "Brothers," he's talking to Israel, "brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." So in other words, that prophecy about him not seeing corruption didn't belong to David. "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And that one who he's talking about in Psalm 16:10 is the Holy One, who we know from other scriptures is God himself. Some that we like on the next page, the first and the last. Again, I like these because they're also involve the Apostle John. First and the last, Isaiah 44 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last." Who said that? The Lord, the King of Israel. And then we know, we see it in Isaiah 48, but then in Revelation, Jesus says that of himself. John says, when he saw this vision of the Lord Jesus, "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and I am the last." Okay, that is God, who is the first and last. We know that from Isaiah. He repeats it again in Revelation. And if you wonder if it's really Jesus who's talking, after he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last," later you'll see there toward the end of that quote in Revelation 22, it's Jesus who's speaking. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify. So it is Jesus himself who is claiming, who is saying that he is the first and the last. He's the Lord of Lords, Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Revelation, Jesus, that is said of Jesus, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So clearly given that title. Also Alpha and Omega, twice in Revelation, at the end where we've already seen that Jesus is talking, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You can see some of those others you can look up as you want. The Lord of the Sabbath, it's very clear that God is the Lord of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus is given that title. He's Savior, clearly, in Isaiah, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am who? God. God is our Savior. We know from Acts 4, 11 and 12 that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then Titus 2:13 clearly says of Jesus Christ that he is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pierced One, you can look at that one. Mighty God, King or Lord of Glory, he's our Redeemer. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Also, Isaiah 48 speaks of God being our Redeemer, which we know from the New Testament many times that Jesus is our Redeemer. All right, so let's go on to the next one. So what have we covered so far? We've got Jesus is called God by direct statements of Scripture, and he receives titles given to God. Thirdly, Jesus possesses incommunicable attributes of God. He's eternal. Isaiah 9:6, the prophecy of Jesus Christ, calls him everlasting. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. He has all power. He's omniscient. He knows all. He's immutable. Great verse, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is sovereign. All authority has been given to him. Ephesians 1:18-23, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's sovereign, he's glorious, a very important one. Only God possesses glory. Isaiah says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. For my own sake and for my own sake I do it, or how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another, And yet it said of Jesus Christ, even in our passage in John 1, that when we saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, we saw his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus prayed, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So for all eternity past, Jesus Christ possessed the very glory of God. As a matter of fact, at the end there, you'll see in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he's called the Lord of glory. The next one is that Jesus can do what only God can do. He created all things. He sustains creation. He raises the dead. He forgives sin. He speaks, and his word stands forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Reference back to Isaiah 40, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Five, he receives worship. This is also the very important one. He receives worship. There's three parts of this. First, it's very clear that only God is to be worshiped. And you'll see that men, both men and angels, when they are people attempt to worship them, refuse worship, but Jesus does receive worship. So Matthew 4, 8 to 10, you remember this is the passage where Jesus was tempted by the devil. And the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus then quotes Deuteronomy 6:14. He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So only God is to be worshipped. So when Cornelius tried to worship Peter, Peter stands and said, stopped him, and he said, "Stand up, I too am a man." When John fell down before the angel in chapter 22 of Revelation, John says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." But he said, the angel said to him, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with those who keep the word of this book." Worship who? God. Worship God. And so you'll see many, many instances where Jesus is worshiped. Matthew 14, 33, his disciples worshiped him. They worshiped him saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Matthew 28:8-10, the women who were coming from the tomb, the empty tomb, met Jesus along the way, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me there." John 9:35-38, a man who Jesus had healed worshiped him. Philippians tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or they'll bow before him in worship. We saw in Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In Revelation, some great passages of Jesus being worshiped are in Revelation. This one in Revelation chapter 5. If you go down toward the end, they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped." And at the end of Revelation, no longer, describing heaven, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So we will see the Lord Jesus Christ and we will worship him because he is God. Jesus answers prayer. Jesus answers prayer. And you can look up those verses on your own. So I hope that you get the idea from these six that it's very clear that the whole of Scripture agrees that Jesus is God in many different ways, not just in just a couple of verses here and there, but from beginning to end, many different ways Scripture affirms that Jesus Christ is indeed fully God. He is God himself. I want to conclude by talking about, I want to spend a little bit of time on this, Jesus' view, his understanding of himself, because this doctrine of the deity of Christ stands or falls on this very point. So if it's true, and it is, that the whole of Scripture says that Jesus is God, then Jesus himself must know that, right? If he is all-knowing, if he must know that. So if Christ's understanding is different from the rest of Scripture, then we've been scammed by the rest of Scripture, because Jesus would know exactly who he is if he is indeed God. He's all-knowing. So it's very, very critical that we take a little bit of time to look at what Jesus believes about himself. Now, I've confined myself basically to John here to bring us back to the book of John so that we can see that the Apostle John's understanding also is that Jesus is God. He didn't just say that in the first chapter, but the whole of John is going to be speaking of that. One way that it's clear that Jesus believed himself to be God, knew himself to be God, is his use of the I Am. Jason talked a bit about that this morning. He is the I Am, in Greek, ego eimi. It came from Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. Moses, when he saw the bush, he said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see God called him. Very critical that you see that it's God who's talking to him from the bush. God called to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, that is, the voice from the bush said, "I am." If you're reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, "Ego eimi." I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "Ego eimi, I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Ego eimi, I am, has sent me to you.'" And then God goes on giving him other instructions. So it's very clear that God said his name in the Old Testament is Ego Eimi, the great I Am. Jesus, throughout the book of John, and it's one reason that the Jews got so upset with him, he kept using, in their minds, very loosely, this Ego Eimi. Again and again and again. First time he used it was with the woman at the well. John 4:26, Jesus said to her, she was saying that she knew the Messiah was going to come, and she said to him, it's hard to see it in English, but it's in the Greek, "I who speak to you, ego eimi, I am." Then in John 8:24, he uses again, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that, ego eimi, you will die in your sin." John 8:28, he uses it again, "When the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that ego eimi, that I am ego eimi." John 8:58 and 59 is the most clear one when he says to the Jews, Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." And of course, they knew exactly what he was saying, so they picked up stones to stone him. John 18:4-8 is a really neat one. This is in the garden when they've come with Judas to arrest Jesus. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "Ego a me." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, "Ego a me," look what happened. They drew back and fell to the ground. So his power slipped out there, and this ego, the power of the ego a me, this almighty power, was poured out on them, and they fell back. I don't know why they got up again, and he said, "Who do you seek?" And then they arrested him. Then Jesus used the same ego a me in terms that referred to the God of Exodus, of the Exodus. So he used it as of the shepherd. "I am the good shepherd," ego a me, the good shepherd, which refers back to the fact that God was a shepherd of Israel who led them out of Israel and led them through the wilderness. Psalm 78:51-53, "He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like a sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." And so we know that that is the great shepherd from Psalm 80 and Psalm 23, Psalm 81 and 23:1. "I am the good shepherd." He also referred to himself as ego a me, the light. "I am the light of the world," he said, referring back to the light that guided them through the wilderness in Exodus 13:21-22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." And Jesus claimed to be that God who was the cloud and the light, cloud during the day and the light and the fire during the night. Jesus, we've covered some of this before, but he said he is glorious, that he possesses glory. We know that that's also referring back to Exodus, the time of the Exodus, when again and again God showed forth his glory in a way that the people could actually see it. The fire on the mountain and so forth. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. You remember the one time Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And Jesus prays in John 17, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus saw himself as possessing the very glory of God. And also to go along with that, he is to be glorified. Not only does he possess glory, but he's to be glorified. Even the Father glorifies him. Another way in the book of John that we see that Jesus knew that he was God is his use of the term Son of God. He claimed again and again to be the Son of God. If you go down about halfway in that reference there in John 5, it says, "This was why the Jews," he of course claimed to be the Son of God, kept calling God his Father. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So that's not just what the Jews thought. John is agreeing with that. He's saying this is what they thought. Obviously, if that were not true, Jesus would have corrected them, because they again and again tried to kill him for claiming to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God. Not only that, but he even said, not just inferring, implying that he was equal with God, he said he was one with the Father. In John 10, as we're getting close to the Passover, Jesus was in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's a very clear statement of equality with God the Father. So again, the Jews, of course, pick up stones to stone him. And then finally, the end of the book of John, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples. First time, Thomas wasn't there. This time, Thomas is there. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And if, by the way, if you want a definite article, it's there. "My Lord and my God" with the definite article. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So rather than correcting his Thomas's statement about him being Lord and God, Jesus affirms it, that you see me and believe, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So Jesus is called God by direct statements of Scripture. Jesus received titles given to God. Jesus possesses the incommunicable attributes of God. Jesus does what only God can do. He receives worship. He receives and answers prayer. And finally, Jesus knew himself to be God, the one and only God. So no wonder the Jews wanted to stone Jesus. He blatantly claimed to be the great I Am who freed them from Egypt, the divine shepherd who guided them through the wilderness, the light who was with them through the wilderness, the everlasting light of his people, the Son of God, equal with the Father in every way, and the Lord God who alone was worthy of worship. So it comes down to exactly what C.S. Lewis said. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. So what will you do? There's no middle ground, is there? You will either write Jesus off in unbelief as a liar and as a lunatic, or we must confess with Thomas that Jesus is our Lord and our God and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Logos, in faith and worship. Let's pray together.